this weekend is Easter weekend, and the Christians are gathering together to remember the death of Jesus and to celebrate his resurrection. And we know that Jesus died on the Good Friday, as we call it today, because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. It's called the day of preparation. And then he rose, as we read in our scripture reading, on the third day. That was the day after the Sabbath. And you know, there are some people who like to try and work out the exact day to prove that it was that day or a different day in some cases. But you know, friends, there's no evidence in existence to show that to show us which day the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover day, fell on in AD 31. For the simple reason that the Jewish calendar that was used in the days of Jesus has been completely lost. Not even the Jews can tell us what it was. And the folk who try to compute or calculate the day by the modern Jewish calendar, there's no value in doing that. Some have come up with about three or four different suggestions of when it could be different days. But we know from the Bible makes it very clear. So I've just explained when Jesus died and when he rose again. And I'd like to just add to that, that even the spirit of prophecy confirms what the Bible says, that God made that clear to Ellen White as well. So let's not concern ourselves over the date or the day, because that's not the important thing. The most important thing that we need to look at is the event that Jesus died for us. In that death of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning, was a very special death, which you and I have the promise not only of forgiveness, the assurance of forgiveness, but also the promise of eternal life in Jesus. And let's look at the resurrection of Jesus, because both the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the foundation of the Christian faith. So I want you to begin by turning with me to the book of Revelation and the seventh chapter. Because I tell you, dear friends, we're living today in a very special time in this earth's history. And it's a time that is a serious time, a very important time. It should be a time for all of us. And it's a time when we should all be focused on what's happening today and what is soon to happen in the future. We have that given to us. And so the question in my mind this week, as I was thinking about how we can marry this Easter celebration, this Passover celebration, if you like, into the significance of the days we're living today. And so let's begin by turning to Revelation and the seventh chapter, and we're going to read the first three verses. And in vision, John said, after this, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That's northeast, south, and west. The earth isn't square. You appreciate that. It's a universal application here. The whole earth is being protected by the angels of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, wind in Bible prophecy represents war and commotion and strife and trouble. And so here are the winds of strife for the time of trouble that's soon to blow upon this earth. And they're holding back the winds that they could not blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that from the eastern sector, having the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads. So you've got the picture here. The angels of God holding or withholding, restraining the trouble that Satan wants to bring upon this earth until God's people, that's you and me, are sealed in our foreheads. Now the forehead is, or behind the forehead is the frontal lobe of the brain, which the medics tell us, and I'm not going to argue with them, they know what they're talking about. Behind the frontal lobe, or in the frontal lobe of the brain, is where we make our decisions. That's where the emotions are found. And make a spiritual commitment to Jesus is an emotional experience, but it is also a decision that we make. It's a commitment to Him. So it's focused here on the commitment that we make to Jesus in these last days. Now, what is the seal of God? A seal, a legal seal, actually stands for ownership or even for protection. The government has a seal which actually validates that the laws it makes, and it identifies those who belong to its country. So if you go abroad and you take your passport, which you have to do, that passport is a request to the host government to allow you free passage and protection. And if you are in trouble, you appeal to the embassy, in our case, to the British Embassy, for help, because the seal of ownership is on you. You belong to that country, and therefore you are entitled to the protection of that country. Now, a seal has three main elements, namely the name of the ruler, the title of the ruler, and also the territory that the ruler holds. So in our country, the Queen is the ruler. Her name is Elizabeth II, and her title is Her Majesty the Queen, and her territory is Great Britain and its dominions. Now, does God have a seal? Well, He must have, because He talks here about the seal of God. And that seal is found in His law, just as the other seals are found in the laws of their land. It validates the law. It identifies the lawgiver. It identifies the ruler. And God is the ruler of the universe, as we know. And that is found in His Ten Commandments. And there's only one of those Ten Commandments in which it is found, and that is the fourth commandment, the commandment of the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verses 8 through to 11. And if you examine that commandment, you will notice it contains the three elements of a legal seal that we just mentioned. God's name, you will see it written down, Lord, in capital letters. The translators write Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament when that is the personal name of God, Yahweh, or some say Jehovah. It's I am, as He said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, my name is I am, the ever-present, self-existent God. There is never a time in history when God never existed. He always has been, He always shall be, and He is always with us. His name is Yahweh. His title, you notice there, is the Maker. He's the Creator. He's the one that the Sabbath is a memorial of as the Creator of the universe. And His territory, it says, is heaven and earth. So those are the elements of the seals that identify God in His Sabbath. That Sabbath represents Him as the Creator, who is the owner of the universe. He's the owner of everything. He said, the silver and the gold is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't need to tell you. God is the owner of the universe. Excuse me. I get this itch in my throat and I can't get rid of it. I assure you it's not Corona 19 because I've had it for months. Just bear with me. All right, the Sabbath then is a sign of God's government. And those who accept the sign of His government, which is God's people, they place themselves under the divine, everlasting covenant of God. As He says there in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples. And so, dear friends, it becomes significant to us in these last days when we as God's people are going to be challenged by another law, the law of man, of a triumvirate confederacy that is seeking in its, Satan is seeking to use in its final effort to give him the kingdom of the world. That is going to be a command that we should keep Sunday holy, and it'll be on the pain of death. You won't be allowed to buy and sell, the Bible says, and it will be on the pain of death if you don't obey. And so the test will be for us to show our loyalty. Is our loyalty going to be to Jesus, to God? Are we going to be loyal to him, or are we going to give in and be loyal to Satan? A test that will come to the entire world as to whom their allegiance is. Remember, the seal stands for ownership. We belong to God. And God says, the Lord knoweth his people. He knoweth who they are. He makes that seal. And it stands for protection. God has promised to protect us in this time of trouble. So the question now comes, how are we sealed? Well, turn with me in your Bibles, and we need to have our Bibles here because I'm not putting it on the screen. I want us to use our Bibles, jot the text down, read it afterwards again. We need to study this thoroughly. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. You can read from whatever translation you have. It tells you the same thing. He says, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. The term the day of redemption is sometimes used in the New Testament referring to the fulfillment of that day when Jesus eventually steps in and takes us to eternal safety. Okay? So the cross comes in and the fulfillment. That the second coming of Jesus is the great climax of the second coming of Jesus. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But notice he says, don't grieve him. We have to take care, dear friends, that we do not resist him. We don't neglect God's word. We need to feed upon this word. And don't ignore his warnings that come to us in various forms, coming through the writings of Scripture, through the writings of the Spirit of prophecy, through the writings of his servants who proclaim the word of God to us. Don't ignore those things. Otherwise, it will end up for us as it did for some in the Old Testament, where God said that he had to forsake them because it says there was no more remedy. Spirit of God will not force us. We have to make that choice in our forehead, in our mind, make that commitment to him. Now turn to 2 Corinthians, the second book of Corinthians and the first chapter. Let's notice there in verse 22. Excuse me. He talks here about anointing us in Christ by putting his seal on us and giving us his spirit in our hearts. That's the Holy Spirit as a first installment. A first installment is a down payment, isn't it? Mm-hmm. A down payment is a guarantee of our seriousness when we're buying something. So if I go out to buy a new car, I give a down payment, a deposit. That shows I'm serious. God is showing he is serious about his work in us through the Holy Spirit in preparing us for the coming of Jesus by giving this down payment. When we give ourselves to Jesus and accept him as our Savior, mm-hmm. he gives us the Holy Spirit, because it's through the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to walk with Jesus day by day. And so, dear friends, that down payment will be added to us in that installment being added on as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So this seal is the mark of God's ownership upon us and his protection. It's to do with our character development, representing Jesus in our lives. The servant of the Lord makes this statement. It's a manuscript, manuscript 173, written in 1902. She says, "It is not any seal or mark that can be seen." It's not an external mark, all right? It's an internal mark that God sees. But what we do reveals what that mark is. So our loyalty to God will reveal what that mark is. She says, "It is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved." To be settled into the truth, dear friends, is to be academically or intellectually convicted of God's word and knowing the truth. That is one thing. But I will say this, I think I'm right in saying it. I'm not wanting to judge people. I have to look at myself as well. I think there are probably more Adventists in the church who are academically convicted, but the spiritual relationship is lacking. And friends, if we are intellectually in the truth, but we have no real relationship with Jesus, it's going to be of no value to us at all. That truth needs to be, it needs to be simulated into our lives so that our relationship with Jesus is right. So it needs to be intellectually and spiritually grounded in the truth. That's what she says. So it's to do with the character of Jesus, because Jesus said, "I am the way and the," what did he say? "The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So the character of Jesus is to be formed in us. She goes on to say, in an article she wrote in the Review and Herald in 1895, she says, "The seal of the living God will be placed upon those only who bear a likeness to Christ in character." And she also goes on in another article written in 1911 in the Signs of the Times, she says, "As wax takes the impression of the seal, so the soul is to take the impression of the Spirit of God and retain the image of Christ." In other words, Christ is sitting for his portrait in each one of us. And that portrait is to be seen in us as we surrender our lives fully and completely to Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians and the second chapter. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. And let's notice what the apostle says here. Verses 6 and 7. What does he say? He begins, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus your Lord." How have you received Jesus? Is it by your good works? No, it's by faith. We are saved only by grace. And grace is the hand that reaches down and saves us. Faith is the hand that reaches up to take hold of the hand of God and accept that precious gift of salvation. So as you have therefore been received Jesus, that is by faith, he says, continue to live your lives in him. How are we to live our lives in him? In the same way we received him, by faith, by trusting in him. The Christian life is a walk of faith. Now, when we talk about faith, we're talking about a relationship. You can't trust somebody you don't know. You've really got to know that person to be able to trust them. And there needs to be a relationship between you. Like, if I may illustrate, between my wife and myself, we need to be able to trust each other. Because it's that faith, that quality of faith, that we need to have with Jesus. The word that Jesus used when he said to the people who came to him and said, "Lord, Lord, we've done this in your name and done that in your name." These were followers of Christ. He said, "Go away from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The word "knew" is the word ginosko in the Greek. It is a word referring to a very close, intimate relationship. And so Jesus used that same word in his prayer when he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," to have that relationship. So it's this walk of faith that we have with Jesus. As we receive him by faith, so we live our lives in him. And he goes on in the next verse, to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. In other words, we are to be settled in the truth, intellectually and spiritually, rooted and grounded in Christ. You get the picture? That's what he's saying to us. You see, without such a faith relationship, we would be unable to stand during the time of trouble. It's important. We don't want Jesus to say, go away from me, I never knew you. He wants to say, don't worry, I am with you. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of my Lord, he is my God, my truth. He's the one in whom I will trust. But I am aware, dear friends, that our commitment as huge human beings is usually something that only goes so far. You know what I mean? It goes only to a certain point. That is, we commit ourselves, but not 100%. There is something we often hold back. It's self that wants something else between Jesus and our God. That's bringing another God before him. That's breaking the Ten Commandments. Dear friends, when we commit ourselves to God, we need 100% commitment, because if we only go so far, you know what the problem there is? We have a divided loyalty. A divided loyalty between Christ and ourselves, or whatever else it is that we are holding back from him. It has to be 100% commitment, because when we are tested, unless we have that commitment to Jesus, we shall fall. We shall fail. We shall not stand. But if we have it, we shall totally belong to Jesus. And for that reason, Christ has assured us he will protect us, because his seal is for ownership and for protection. Now, some people have asked me, well, what's going to happen next? Is the time of trouble started? Well, we are told that certain things have to take place before all this comes, the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and also the Sunday laws are going to come in. That's when the time of trouble will come. But this crisis that we're in at this present time, we don't know how it's going to follow on. The best thing is for us to wait and see. When we see what happens, then we know how things are taking shape. But if it possibly might settle down and there'll be a lull before something else arises. But whatever happens, don't be lulled into thinking that today is a false alarm, because it isn't. As I said earlier, we are in a microcosm at the moment of something far greater beyond our imagination that's going to come, because God says in Daniel 12, verse 1, the time of trouble will be a time such as never was before. It is a time now, therefore, for us to prepare, because we should be ready now. Has it occurred to you, friends, why God is saying to the angels, hold the winds back until my servants are sealed in their foreheads? It's saying we're not sealed as we should be. God is long-suffering, is patient to us, Lord. But he says, my spirit will not always strive with men. So you and I need to take it seriously enough and do something about it. The strange thing is that we are so comfortable in this Laodicean shroud in which we wrap ourselves that we fail to realize the importance and the seriousness of the times in which we live. Ellen White says we need to be not talking about getting ready, we need to be ready now. That's the time, that's the point. You know, the strongest point, the strongest part of a chain is its weakest link. And when that chain is put under strain, that link will snap. And so faith is like a chain. And if we are only committed 80% or 90% or even 99.9%, the other 0.1% is the weakest point and it will snap. We need to be fully committed in that relationship with Jesus that is real and meaningful and lasting. Jesus told the story of the five foolish virgins. Yes, the whole 10 virgins, those that were ready and those that were not, they were all became, as it were, sleepy because, you know, they were becoming tired of waiting for Jesus to come. And we might be laid back in that same system. But five of those virgins failed to make that preparation while it was time. And so you know the story, when the call came, the bridegroom comes, they found themselves lacking because they had failed to prepare. They were unready, unprepared. And what happened? The Bible says they were left outside. The door was shut. So the question is, how does the death of Jesus and the resurrection of our Savior impact on our need to be sealed before the winds of strife are let loose today? How does it impact upon us? Well, as we mentioned earlier, the death of Jesus took place on the 14th of Nisan at the Passover, when the lamb, the Passover lamb, was slain. The Passover was a typology. A typology is an illustration. It is a lesson that God draws from the actuality that took place in history amongst his people. A lesson that there's a number of lessons, and there's a particular lesson for us today in this, because that applies in the fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. When was he sacrificed? In AD 31 on the 14th of Nisan. And so Christ is our Passover lamb. He's pure, he's perfect. And they had to find a pure, perfect lamb without blemish, because it represented him. And they slew that lamb, because the blood of the lamb was used to symbolize their covering and their protection. As the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22. The blood of Jesus is the means by which we are saved, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And there's no escape from that, apart from the escape route that Jesus himself has provided. Jesus is not just the way of salvation, he is our salvation. Jesus gave his perfect life there on the cross. He paid the wages of our sins. As he hung there, dying on that cross, he paid the redemption price for you and me. Turn to 1 Peter. There's many texts we could turn to, but just let's look at this well-known text, the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and verses 18 and 19. I'm sure you know this so well. What did he say? He says, you know that you were ransomed. That means you were redeemed. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold. That's how the pagans try to redeem themselves. But he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of this world. Jesus, through his blood, has brought us redemption, dear friends. As Jesus hung on that cross, he paid the price, not just for you and just for me, he paid the price for every single soul that lives on this world, whoever lived and whoever will live on this earth. The Bible says he died for the entire world. And every sin hung upon him. And sin separates us from God. And as Jesus hung on that cross, crucifixion wasn't the penalty of sin. It was separation from God. And as he felt himself torn from his Father, an experience he'd never had before, he couldn't see beyond the tomb. And I believe that Jesus was prepared to die for eternity, for you and for me, if need be. That's how much he loved us. He was so committed to saving us. He hung on that cross and he could see no further. He was blotted out from his Father. He was alone and he cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? I tell you, friends, you and I will get to heaven not because of any good thing that we have done, no matter how faithfully we have kept the commandments. we will only get to heaven because of one thing, one reason alone, and that is because Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. We are saved by the blood of Jesus, by the blood, the whole blood, and nothing but the blood of the Lamb of God. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have those words at the end of that chapter, verse 21. He says, "For our sake, he that is God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin." That doesn't mean he made him sinful. Jesus was perfect. As it goes on to say, he made him who knew no sin. That means our sins were placed upon him. They were imputed to him as though he was the sinner. He died in our place. You and I should have been on that cross, not Jesus. He went there in your place and mine. So it says he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become, that is, what he is. That reminds me of that beautiful statement in Desire of Ages, page 25. This is what she says. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. And by his stripes, we are healed. Friends, what a wonderful summation of what the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus, that atoning sacrifice, was to make us at one again with our God, separated by sin, but through Jesus, through his blood, we are brought back into that ginosko relationship with him. That's God's objectives. That's what the sealing work is all about. So how do we apply the blood of Jesus to our lives? Turn with me to the book of Exodus and the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, we read there of the instructions that God gave to the children of Israel, to the Hebrews, as they were brought out of Egypt that night of the Passover, that 14th of Nisan. Let's notice here. In verses, I'm not going to read the verses to save time, but you can look at the verses in your Bible. Verse 21 and verse 22, Moses gives instruction to the people. They were to choose a lamb without blemish, and they were to slay it, and the blood was to be placed on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. Then notice what he says. Towards the end of verse 22, he says, "Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go outside the door of your house until morning." Do you get the picture? Mm-hmm. Don't go out of the house. Stay there. The blood is on the doorposts and lintels. That's the entrance to your house. In other words, this blood, that the blood of the Lamb is covering you. Don't leave the blood of the Lamb. Stay with it. Stay with Jesus. Stay with your salvation. Because if you come away from him, you don't have his protection. He's your only savior. And the blood was posted on the doorpost. Look at verses 12 and 13 there. Verse 12, he says, "I will pass over you." That's where you get the word Passover from. He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you and protect you. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Dear friends, the blood is our protection. That blood is the blood of Jesus. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we sing, isn't it? Covered by the blood of the Lamb. They were to stay in the house. Don't leave Jesus. Stay with Jesus, friends. Stay in the house. Stay with him. Hence, they were marked or sealed. They were identified as his people. So when that angel of death passed over, they were delivered, they were saved. You get the picture? It's a beautiful picture when you look into the typology that God is giving us here. So now the question is, how do you and I apply the blood to the doorpost, the blood of Jesus, to the doorpost of our hearts and our lives. Blood represents the life of Jesus, his pure and perfect life. In other words, his righteousness. How do we apply that? The answer is given in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here in this chapter, we read in verse 4 what is known to the Hebrews as the Shema. And you know it before, but we're going to read on verse 4 through to verse 9. God says, now notice this, friends, I'll explain as we go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, notice it's in capital letters, that is Yahweh, his name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is whose God? Our God. We belong to him. His seal is a sign of ownership. You notice that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord alone. No one else. He's our only God, our only Savior. Our allegiance is to him. Then he says, you shall love the Lord your God. How much? 90%? 99.9%? No. You shall love the Lord your God, he says, with all your heart and with all your soul, that's your life, and with all your might. He says, keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away. And when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, soak your mind in the word of God. And then he says, bind them as a sign on your hand, and fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Friends, the Jewish people, even today, they will write little passages of the law of Moses and put them in little, what they call phylacteries, little caskets, and they will nail them to their doorposts. They will put them in leather boxes, and they will bind them around their arms and their wrists with straps or around their heads. You go to Jerusalem, you see it before the Wailing Wall. They're putting these things on them as though that is going to do them good. It's not going to do them a path of good. What God is saying, I want you to talk about these things and to teach them and to assimilate them into your lives to get to know what they mean. In other words, to be settled in the truth, both intellectually and spiritually. That's really what he's saying. So here it is. Put them on the doorposts of and the lintels of your mind. That's what he wants us to do. His commands, his word. Because Jesus really is the living word, as we heard in the Sabbath school that Dean presented to us this morning. Jesus said to us when he was on earth, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so, friends, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables the application of Christ's words to become alive, to become a reality in our lives. He performs the sealing work within us. Christ's character is first imputed to us. That means it's accounted as ours. God accepts us the moment we accept him as our Savior. He accepts us not as we are, as sinners, but as Jesus is, because we are now in him. We've applied the blood of Christ to our lives. We are under the blood of the Lamb. He sees us as Jesus is. But then as we walk with Jesus day by day, that character of Jesus is imparted to us. It is assimilated into our lives as we grow closer in that relationship with him. As Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, in essence, he's saying, by beholding, we become changed. We get like those we live with. Christ's life is fully applied to us, written in our hearts and our minds, sealed by that 100% commitment in our foreheads, so that when the time of trouble bears down upon us, we shall be protected, we shall be shielded under the shadow of the Almighty, and not only saved from sin and its consequences, but also to be delivered. Again, early writings, page 71, the servant of the Lord says, those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully, she says. Not 90%, but fully. That's 100%. And so, friends, what about the resurrection? How does that apply? Well, you know, the children of Israel, they were brought down to the Red Sea. Let's turn to the New Testament to get the answer to this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter and verses 1 to 4. And notice what he says here. Now remember, this is a typology, that the Exodus was a typology, an illustration. Verse 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, that's the Hebrews, were all under the cloud, notice that, and all passed through the sea, notice that, and all were baptized into Moses. Now, Moses was a type of leader. He was a symbol of, he was the appointed leader that God had given. He represented Christ to the people. But Jesus was leading them, because it goes on to tell us Jesus was there. They were baptized into Moses. So in the analogy here, they were actually illustrating our entry into Christ, into his family. We're baptized into Christ, aren't we? So he says, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And he adds that the rock was Christ. So Jesus was with his people. And you know, after he brought them safely across the Red Sea, they had done nothing up to that point apart from follow his leading and watching him lead them out of Egypt by a great and mighty power, bringing them through the Red Sea once again by his power. And he brought them across the Red Sea, and he saved them. He delivered them from bondage. And what did he do? He then brought them to Sinai. And bringing them to Sinai, he gave them his commandments. And he says, he's really saying, this is how I want you to live. Now I have saved you by my grace. By trusting in me, you have been saved. Now trust in me and live this way. This is how I want you to live. That's why he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus was only reiterating what he'd said on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. He said, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. But the crossing of the Red Sea, dear friends, has a double typology. First of all, the baptism that we've mentioned, but that also represents resurrection, doesn't it? Romans 6, when we die in sin, we die through Jesus, we die and we are buried with him, and then we rise, it says, to a new life in Jesus. And secondly, we think of this because the resurrection takes place at the second coming of Jesus. So the second coming of Jesus, dear friends, is prefigured also in this symbolism of resurrection. Now, let's come back to Israel there when they were brought to the Red Sea. God brought them deliberately into an impasse. He could have led them some other way, but as I think and ponder on this, I can see that God must have deliberately brought them to this place for a purpose. He wants to not only teach them, but to give us a lesson for these last days. God looks right down into the future, and he can see what we're going to face, and therefore he wants us to have this assurance from him. They were brought to an impasse. The Red Sea was before them, the mountains were beside each side of them, and the Egyptian hosts, the army with the horses and chariots, were pouring down behind them, coming towards them, and they were terrified. There was no way out. There was nothing they could do. They were trapped, and they said to Moses, have you brought us here into the wilderness to perish? There was no way out. the only way out was going up, and helicopters hadn't been invented in those days. So they couldn't get out. They were stuck. They were helpless, and it seemed hopeless. But what happened? God intervened, because there was no alternative but to put their trust 100% in God. That's where our trust will have to be in the time of trouble, 100% in God. We will have to trust him for every single breath that we take. And that's why that relationship with Jesus 100% is essential. That's why we need to be sealed in the foyer before that time comes. God is merciful, giving us that time. So they were at an impasse. Where were they? It tells us here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, they were under the cloud. That again is symbolizing under the protection of Christ. They stayed in the house, not the house in Egypt, but they now stayed in the home of Christ. They were part of his family. They were under the cloud. They were protected by him. Yeah, that represented, as we noted, the presence of Jesus. They were continually under his protection because they were his people. And I would suggest to you, dear friends, that in the second typology, this typified the sealing in the end-time application of this experience. Their experience was a typology of the time of trouble. They were in serious trouble. And what did God say to Moses? And what did Moses pass on to the people? He said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand and watch God save you, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Friends, that is exactly what's going to happen at the very end of the time of trouble. Because towards the end of that time of trouble, the saints will be faced the threat of being killed because of their faithfulness and their obedience to God. But as they gather around them, waiting for the moment when they're allowed to strike, Christ will once again intervene. All we can do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Jesus will come and he will deliver those who are fully sealed in him. And he will rescue us, taking us across to safety, across the Red Sea, and across the wilderness of the outer space, and across the River Jordan into Canaan's land, the promised land. My dear friends, how are you responding? How are you responding to God's call to apply the blood of Christ to the doorposts of your heart and your life? How are you seriously taking the instruction of God and the counsel of God to make ready? Are you preparing to leave the bondage of slavery to sin and to put that old life behind? Are you making sure that your life is ready and sealed securely in Jesus Christ? I want to challenge you today, every one of you, to come to the foot of the cross where Jesus, our Passover lamb, is slain for us, and look up to him as your Savior, knowing that he is dying in your place so that you can dwell with him in his place. Allow the blood of Christ to pour upon you, to cleanse you from sin. Confess your sins to him and accept his forgiveness, knowing that he does that the moment you commit yourself to him. You are completely forgiven, and he says, I forgive you, and I will remember your sins no more. In fact, God puts a little sign where he's buried our sins in the depths of the sea, and it says, no fishing. God wants us to forget those sins. He forgets them. He accepts us in Jesus as he is. Look to your Savior. Accept him as your Savior. I invite you to allow that blood to cover your life as you apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of your hearts and minds. And I want to encourage you, dear friends, young and old, to place your whole trust and your whole confidence in Jesus Christ, because he's your Savior, your only Savior from sin. You belong to him. He's setting his seal upon you. I urge you to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he enables the application of the beautiful, perfect character of Jesus to your life and to mine. Oh, friend, it is my prayer that each one of us will be totally surrendered in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when those winds of strife are let loose, we shall be safely abiding in Jesus, under the cloud of his protection, under his blood, and sheltered through the devastating storm of the time of trouble. May God be with us and help us. May we trust him, is my prayer. Amen.
My child, you may not know me, but I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I am familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered, for you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being, for you are my offspring. I knew you even before you were conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. You were not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. I determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb and brought you forth on the day you were born. I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry, but am the complete expression of love. And it is my desire to lavish my love on you, simply because you are my child and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand, for I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope, because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul, and I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart, for it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine, for I am your greatest encourager. I am also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and I'll take away all the pain you have suffered on this earth. I am your father, and I love you even as I love my son Jesus. For in Jesus, my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my son Jesus, you receive me. And nothing will ever separate you from my love again. come home and I'll throw the biggest party heaven has ever seen. I have always been father, and will always be father. My question is, will you be my child? I am waiting for you.